I'm sure this morning that most of us can agree that there can be no denying of the basic fact that most Americans need desperately to recapture a spirit of genuine Christian worship in their lives. Any Gallup poll relevant to the subject would reveal that the overwhelming majority of people in this country know very little of what it means to pour out their souls in real, authentic Christian worship. To get the force of what I am speaking about, I want you to give ear to the words of that great evangelical minister of the past, Dr. A.W. Tozer, writing in the Alliance Witness some years ago in an article entitled Created to Worship. He made this statement: "The mightiest calamity that has visited the world is that we have lost our worship and the church, the poor church. We have banquets, we have conferences, we have Sunday schools, we have morning worship and evening gospel services. We have everything. We're the busiest crowd of little eager beavers that ever tramped around over the American soil. But we are not worshipers. There is scarcely a church service where we can feel the spirit of worship." Now that statement alone, I believe, shows how pitifully few there are of us who have come to grips with the realization of the real purpose behind Christian worship and why God created us. He did not create you necessarily to make a lot of money. And he didn't create you to do as you please. And you might be astounded at this statement, but he did not create you even for Christian service. He created you and me that we might worship him. And that statement alone ought to cause us to set our sails, hoist them up, to catch something of the breeze that might be blowing regarding the wind of worship. As it goes through the church, wouldn't it be wonderful this morning that it might blow upon each and every one of us by the Spirit of God? If I may borrow the language, the pointed language of Ralph Waldo Emerson, who said some time ago, he said, "I have a little plant in my heart called worship, and I find that it needs watering about once a week." Now, for those of us who are evangelical Christians, I believe it shouldn't be once a week. It ought to be three times a week. You might not agree with me, but after almost 45 years in the ministry, that's what I believe, and I still believe it's true today, that we cannot get along with just 1 hour a week and the world outside with all of its pressures. Satan the sifter is going to do everything in his power to get you and I in his sieve. And yet there are many Christians who can go from Sunday morning to Saturday night and never pick up their Bible and never read it, let alone coming to the services. Is it any wonder that Satan is having a heyday when it comes to getting the victory in the lives of many Christians? But the main reason that we attend church and that we have come this morning is that we might worship him. And that raises a few questions. First of all, I want us to think briefly of what I'm going to call the definition of worship. Now, it's most important to be crystal clear on its meaning. I want you to note again once more those words found in verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him. What does that mean? Worship him. I have in my library, in a Bridge dictionary, under the word worship, it says to pay an adoring reverence or regard to God. Now that sounds good, but it seems too cold. I wonder if we could get a little more intimate, a little more personal in our definition of worship. I want you to listen again to the words of A.W. Tozer in his article. He said, "Worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder and overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery, that unspeakable majesty which philosophers call the first cause, but which you and I call our Heavenly Father. That's rich in beauty and majesty and splendor. Think of it. Worship, to feel, and to express the awe and the wonder and love to our Heavenly Father. If you and I this morning are ever going to get somewhere in this view of Christian worship, then it demands for us to understand what it is. And we need to think of worship as a recognition both of worth and value. As a matter of fact, the word worship means worth-ship. In other words, you might ask yourself this morning, what is it in your life that you value and treasure so much that you actually worship it? What is it? Self? Success? Sex? Security? You idolize it. You adore it. You glorify it. You value it. You live for it. Now then, let me ask you, what is it that we do when we worship God? We value Him. We adore Him. We idolize Him. We glorify Him. We love Him because He has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ to redeem us and forgive us of our sins. We only live to please Him. Our whole time and talents and every aspect of our personality is saturated for love of God. That's what the definition means when we worship Him. Having considered the definition of worship, let me speak next of the departure of the spirit of worship from our churches and from many of our lives. You know, it doesn't take much evidence to show that the real spiritual worship is spoken about by Christ here in the text has to a great extent disappeared from the scene today. Now, by that statement, I do not mean that people are not attending churches. They are, but not as much as they should. But here's the catch. Though they attend church, it is my contention that the spiritual thirst and sacred flame of worship has gone out of the hearts of many. And if it hasn't gone out, there remains only a spark. We are witnessing not only the absence of a regularity of coming to church, the absence of it, but right before our eyes, we are witnessing the death march of worship. And this is to our detriment. Church attendance is not worship. It goes far beyond that. And let alone people are not even coming to the services, many times we are not coming in the spirit to worship. The average American churchman, let alone the average Christian, if he gets out of bed at all on Sunday morning, he does so in a rush. Very seldom, if ever, is the heart prepared through prayer and meditation of the Word of God. Let me ask you this morning, not outwardly, but even inwardly, how many of you really ask God to meet you this morning in the morning service through the singing of the choir and the reading of the Word and the preaching of the Word? How many of you set aside that 5 or 15 minutes that you gave to God to prepare your heart before you came out? Isn't it on the side of honesty that most of us, we didn't? Instead, we hurry to get dressed. We rapidly eat breakfast. We hastily look at the newspaper or glance at the television, and then we run off to church. And what happens when we get to church? Rarely do we enter the sanctuary in the spirit of worship. On the contrary, running or rushing from home, we linger at the door, we talk to our friends, or listen to the uncontrollable jabbering that is being carried on within the walls and outside of the walls of the church. And mind you, we do all of this in what we call worship. And there are even some, since I have been here, as I have looked at the congregation, that even have had the audacity to go to sleep. Now, I wouldn't want to blame this fully on the responsibility of the laity. Certainly, there is room for the argument of a recent church member who declared his reason for not attending church to any degree of regularity. He said, and I quote, "When I attend church, I need something that will lift me out of my trouble. I seldom find it, and almost invariably come away more depressed than when I entered." Naturally, if Christ is not preached, if God's dear Son is not proclaimed and offered to people, if the minister does not feed the congregation but chastises them, is it any wonder that they might go to greener pastures or they might feed on anything? I've often felt, and I am absolutely convinced, that no minister should ever chastise his people. They need to be fed, built up, nourished. And when the other thing happens, is it any wonder that people don't come? And they don't. If our worship services are unattractive and not varied and not meaningful and not relevant to life in the 20th century, then people won't come. And there will be a decrease instead of an increase. But to return to the main point of the message, if worship is the highest act of which man is capable, and it is, then the words of Bishop Gerald Kennedy were not overstating it when he said, "Worship that is not serious and sacrificial and faithful is no worship at all." And I fully agree with him. You're just playing with religion, friend. He says, like a man who is vaccinated, such churchmen are immune to the real experience of the presence of God in Christ. There are some Christians today that they think they're doing God a favor by just attending now and then, never realizing that God has put them eternally in debt. They could never pay their way out. And one day every one of us as Christians are going to have to stand before a righteous and a holy God. And this minister is never going to be pointed at without someone saying, "Well, he didn't tell me. He didn't warn me. This is what God expected from me." Oh, my dear fellow Christian, as the wind of God blows, may it resurrect within each of us a much needed spirit of worship. And let it be with some degree of regularity and convincing God, in convincing ourselves that when we come, we are coming to meet God. The definition of worship, the departure of worship. And then for a few moments, I would like to say a word about the description of worship that grows out of the text that we have before us. And here three things stand out: the place of worship, and the pattern of worship, and the person to whom we worship. First this morning, would you look there in your Bible and notice the place of worship? Listen to the searching statement of this Samaritan woman there in verse 20 in your Bible. She said to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Here is a problem that for many years had divided the Samaritans from the Jews. The Samaritans still regarded Mount Gerizim as the divinely approved and divinely appointed place of worship. And it was here during the days of Nehemiah that they built the walls and they built the Samaritan temple. But on the other hand, the Jews were of a different opinion. It was their settled conviction that it wasn't the mountain, but it was the Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center of spiritual worship. And here was a perplexing problem. Where should they worship? A disturbing difficulty. In the mountain or in Jerusalem? And I want you to notice Jesus, being the skillful teacher that he was, he skillfully answered her question. And with his keen mind, Jesus immediately caught what was happening, and he went right on to declare, notice there in your Bible in verse 21, "Woman, believe me when I tell you, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, what was Jesus implying in these words? Simply this: no longer does man need to travel to some designated place to worship. He made worship a matter of the heart. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell every believer, Jesus teaches that the individual life and within the human heart is the place that we worship and that we adore God. In effect, Jesus was saying, if you really want to know the truth about worship, you will not find it in the formula of your fathers and in the tradition of the Jews, but in relation of your own heart to the ministry and the power of the Spirit of God who lives within you. Think of what Jesus was saying. Between any mountain, across any ocean, under any star, in any place, you and I as redeemed people of God have the privilege and the responsibility to worship Him there in the sanctuary of your own heart. That's a wonderful truth. You and I, any place, at any time, under any circumstances, have a sanctuary within us. The Spirit of God who lives within. And we have been created at any time, any place, to worship God. What a wonderful, exhilarating truth that is. But let us also remember that our worship to God must not only be expressed within, but also without. And the most appropriate place to express it is in the confines of a local church. Now, it might be on the banks of the Ganges River. It might be down in some dark continent, some place in Africa, out under the stars. But somewhere, someplace, somehow, you meet with the people of God. No solitary religion that you think that you can have just at home and to work it up alone. You never find it in the Bible. The writer of Hebrews caught this truth when he says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. In other words, there were some Jewish Christians at that time that they had the tendency just to forsake. And the writer of Hebrews says, no. That's not what we should do. Or give ear to the words of the early group of believers there in the book of Acts at Jerusalem. And they continued daily, not just once a week, every day of the week. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart. That's what the early church did right at the very beginning of the creation of the church. How far we have gotten from that today. It's a tragedy the way that we treat the Church of Jesus Christ, the ecclesia, the body, and the brotherhood, and the building that God has given us, one with another. This is corporate worship, and for one to believe that he can worship God within the heart, but does not need to worship God without, with other believers, he is not only misunderstanding the doctrine of the Church, but he is doing an injustice to himself and also to others, because they need your presence and you need theirs. We need one another. We are not independent. We are interdependent. The place of worship, within we worship, without we come together to help one another. And then also I want you to notice what I'm going to call the pattern of worship. Even this is signaled out for us in the text, is found in verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I would like to add to that the words of David the psalmist when he said in Psalm 96, verse 9, our worship, or worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Think of it. There you have the description, the pattern, the formula of Christian worship: in spirit, in truth, and in holiness. Let's look at those for just a moment. Note the words "in spirit" there in the text. It's interesting that they are repeated twice, there in verse 23 and there in verse 24. And here Jesus was setting forth a profound statement with reference to the spiritual nature of God and our worship of Him. Notice what Jesus said. God is a spirit, declares Jesus, thus portraying the fundamental essence of the divine being. Elsewhere, John says that Jesus, God is not only spirit, but God is light, and God is love. Dr. Charles Ronney, in his commentary, The Harmony of the Gospels, wrote, "These inspired utterances are the most profound ever formed to express the metaphysical, intellectual, and moral essence of deity. They are deep and quite inexhaustible in their meaning, and yet they are not too profound for a deluded and sinful woman of Samaria," and they weren't, "or a little child to grasp by faith for the purpose of salvation and worship." Now, this truth that God is spirit is succinctly uttered by Jesus was quite clearly revealed throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, in the Psalms and in the historical books and in the books of prophecy. The spiritual nature of God was clearly declared. All the sacred writings of Israel revealed the truth that God is spirit, without body, and therefore free from the limitations of space and time. Can you remember maybe these words way back in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27? "Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built." Think of it. God is a spirit, and as a spirit, He is free from the limitations of time and space. God's presence cannot be localized, either in a temple or in any given place. He is invisible, and He is immaterial. But even right at this very moment, because of Christ the Messiah, God's anointed one, the God-man, we have the new place of access to the Father through Jesus Christ. Now, scholars may disagree with me, but I believe Christ is making reference here to the Holy Spirit. And He really is saying genuine Christian worship can only be possible with the power and the presence of the Spirit of God when He's let loose within your life and within my life. And if you're here this morning, my dear friend, as a Christian going around half empty, and you aren't filled to overflowing, you are not living on the right side of Pentecost, you aren't a flood-type Christian, you will never experience real worship the way that God would have you, because it's done in and through the Spirit of the living God. Is it any wonder that Paul says in writing to the Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, "We worship God by the Spirit." There's no other way. There's no other way this morning for those of us this side of Pentecost who can literally worship God unless we do it by the Spirit. Dr. Paul Rees, a friend of mine who's now in heaven, in one of his books said, "Christian worship does not despise poems and cannot indeed dispense with them, but it never relies on them. Its reliance is upon the validity and the potency of the Spirit of the living God." And so it is. It's not the programs. It's not even the singing of the choir. That is not the end result. It's not necessarily even through the proclamation of the message. It's coming to meet God in love and in mastery and in liberty, where He sets us free, and that we can worship Him. We worship God in spirit, but also we worship God in truth. Williams renders it this way: worship Him in spirit and reality, not through falsehood, not falsity, not in error or untruthfulness. Vincent, the Greek scholar, says our worship must include a truthful conception of the object being worshiped. That's why it's so important today, and Sunday school is so relevant, and you come under the sane and sound preaching of the gospel, because we must know whom we worship, and it must be truthful. And when it isn't, we need to deviate from it. Vincent goes on to say, to worship in truth is not merely to worship in sincerity, but with a worship corresponding to the nature of its object. And this is what he meant. Now, in Jesus, in Christ, the Father is seen and known. And according to the Apostle John in chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus is the truth. You don't have to seek any other, friend. You won't find it in any oriental religion. Jesus is the truth. You can stop seeking. God has revealed himself historically in Jesus Christ. He's the way and he's the truth. If you want to know truth, you'll find it in Christ. Here Jesus is saying to the Samaritan woman, if you really want to worship God, it will not be found in the traditions of your fathers, but only as your ears and eyes are open to the truth about who I am, and the truth about what you are. I'm the Savior, and you're the sinner. And now Jesus was asking the Samaritan woman to take sides with him and with God in what he says about her. That she was the sinner, and she needed to be found, and she needed to be forgiven, and that he was the Savior. And she desperately needed to be forgiven of her guilty past before she could ever genuinely and authentically worship God. And you know, there's a lot of worship that we call worship that isn't really true worship. Because you and I, as I said a few weeks ago, will never know God and will never experience God until we come to Jesus Christ. And you must deal with Christ because he's the only way to God. How are we to worship? The pattern of worship. It is by God is a spirit and God is truth. That's how we worship him. But there's more. We are to worship him in the beauty of holiness. So how do we come to God in worship? We come to God in worship not in the offensiveness of continual sin. And that's where you and I as Christians need to be very careful. The uncontrollable tongue, the undedicated surrender of an attitude, the ungodly disposition, the backbiting and the envy and the jealousy that has never come under the reign of Jesus Christ. You and I know that it can exist, and it does exist, and Satan loves to use it. We must never come to God in a spirit of sinfulness as evangelical Christians. And we must not come in dullness of formalism, nor in the beauty of a building, nor in one's apparel. I had someone tell me this past week that they were a little concerned about how people come to church. God isn't. Just come. Just worship. It is a dangerous thing to come before a holy God without being holy ourselves. Far too many of us come to worship with unclean hands and unforgiven hearts. When we lift our souls in worship to God, whether in public or in private, it must be done, says David, in the spirit of holiness. And listen, my dear friend, a man is never so holy as when he's in Jesus Christ. There's a holiness that we'll never reach within our own strength. We don't have the ability to be sanctified. But we do in Christ. That's the sanctification we have. And he's the one that makes it possible for us to love and to worship the way that he intended. So far, under the description of worship, we have looked at the place of worship and the pattern of worship. Think for a moment of the person to whom we worship. You have it there in your Bible in verse 24. I hope you'll bring your Bible. It says there, God is a spirit, and they that worship him, not the church, not the pastor, not some program, not the Constitution, it is to God, the infinite one, the infallible one, the invisible one, the holy one, the worthy one, that we are to worship. And then we join our hearts together in one universal outburst of praise. And in that, God is active in the hearts of men. He is the one who controls their hearts and directs their thoughts to worship him. And I want you to know this morning that God is vigorously engaged in the seeking and the searching of those that he can inspire within their inner hearts to come out and take their stand as a family and worship him. The point I am making is found there in your Bible. There in verse 23, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Let me ask you this morning on the side of honesty. He's been seeking you. Has he found you? Or we might put it this way, have you found him? But he's been seeking you. He's been seeking your heart, in your life, in your family, in your home, to come in the spirit of true Christian worship. Not with the outward show, but with the inward. You know, some of us Christians, we have the tendency to be outwardly impressive. Well, I don't participate in this, and I don't go here, and I don't do that, and I don't do this. And outwardly, we are impressive, but inwardly, we might be impoverished. And that's where the tragic thing comes. And we have to be very careful. Now, before we close this morning, can I just leave with you some of the dangers that you and I need to be careful of when it comes to worship? And I will just mention them. First of all, don't let your worship become dull. How often we tend to make worship something mechanical, something out of a chore. Too many of us come to church and worship just out of duty and not out of delight. Not out of the energy and the enthusiasm and the vivaciousness of a spirit of just to say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Out of devotion to him, make worship a delight. When you come to Second Baptist on a Sunday morning, inculcate within your thinking there's nothing more wonderful on this day than to be with God's people here at Second Baptist and to worship him. Secondly, don't let it become difficult. If you find that going to church on Sunday is not an easy thing for you to do, then by all means, something is radically wrong with your spiritual life. You need once again to rediscover the joy and the thrill and the excitement that can be found in being with God's people. May God get us in the habit of attending every week and deliver us from the habit of staying away through flimsy excuses that would never stand up when we stand before him. But we live in a new day, and I know that. And yet, coming as we look forward to the 21st century, we need to keep the standards high within the church. Now, some of you have children this morning, and I know that. But you know, Ellie and I had children. We had two. And just because little Jeffrey was sick one Sunday, it didn't take two of us to stay home. Won't you go on? So easy today to lower the standards. I encourage you as a minister of the gospel, let the wind of worship blow. As it blows throughout the sanctuary, and catch something of the breeze as it comes through the corridors every Sunday, and let us get caught up together in real vital Christian worship. And then in closing this morning, don't let your worship become debased. We can diminish our worship of God by thinking too much of ourselves. Nothing can pervert and pollute our worship of God more than self-esteem and self-glory. We need to avoid this like the plague. And we need to avoid professionalism. We had someone tell us this past week that, right or wrong, it was their opinion that maybe a lot of what's done for Christ is too professional. I wonder. It must come from the heart. Whether we teach a Sunday school class or preach a message, or whether we sing a solo, it's not to entertain. And it's not just to put on a good show. It's to allow the Spirit of God to use us, to be an instrument through which he can flow.
for his honor and for his glory. That's the ultimate. Hoist then your sail in the hope to catch something of the wind of worship as it blows today throughout America. And you know, it is blowing. I want to tell you, there are things that are happening in New England. I would to God they could happen right here in southern Connecticut and here on the East Coast where we live. But there are things that are happening in New England, in the seminaries, in Christian churches, where revival and the reign of revival is falling upon God's people. Wouldn't you like to be part of that? Wouldn't you like to really see revival? And the only reason revival doesn't come is both you and I are not willing to pay the price. Still the same. If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves. You know, it's pretty hard to do, though, isn't it? And pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked way. Then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and heal their land. There's the price. But there's the profit. But it's so easy, you know, just to come and think we're going to be entertained. And we aren't. The song that the quartet sang this morning was heart moving. And it would be my prayer that every one of those that sang, that they took time in prayer before they did. And they met God in the morning hour, because that's when it's going to be more effective and touch the heart. And that's what we need. So let the wind of worship blow. And as Jesus said to the Samaritan woman so many years ago, God is worshipped in spirit and in truth. And it doesn't matter where. You can be walking down the corridor in high school this week. You can be driving your automobile down the highway. You can be doing the dishes there in the kitchen. You can be doing 1,001 things. But in the inner sanctuary that you have within your inner soul, you can be worshiping and loving God within your heart. And then from that will flow, not just inward, but outward, where you'll be coming and meeting with God's people. And there will be times when you'll share. And there will be times when you cry, but you'll be there holding one another up as we meet together to hear what God has to say to us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for the conversation that you had with that Samaritan woman. And later on in that chapter, we read that she left her water pot. And she went back into the community and said, come and see a man who has told me all things. And her life was changed. Oh God, I pray this morning that there will be those within our fellowship, that this will be the turning point. They'll go in a different direction. Complaints will stop. Dedication will come. And Heavenly Father, if there is anyone here this morning that does not know thee, I pray even right now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, that you'll speak to that heart that they need Jesus Christ. I wonder this morning, in closing, every head bowed, no one looking around, maybe God's been speaking to your heart whether to receive Christ or rededicate your life to Christ, but whatever it is, God has been speaking, and he's saying, you're the sinner, and I'm the Savior. Let me come into your heart right now. Is there anyone this morning, by the uplifted hand, in closing, who says, Pastor Reg, I want Jesus to be my Savior? That's my prayer. Anyone? Would you put your hand up right now? Anyone, just before we close? Going to wait for just a moment. Anyone? Is there anyone here this morning who's maybe God spoken to your heart? And you want to make your worship Christian? You want to come in spirit and in truth? You want to do it through the empowering of the Spirit of God, and God's spoken to you. Just in closing, and you want to just rededicate your life to the Lord. Anyone like that? Put that hand right up, right down. God bless you, sir. See that hand? Anyone else? Just between you. God bless you. See that hand? Anyone else? God bless you, ma'am. See that hand? Anyone else? Just right up and right down. Last call between you and the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these. And we thank you, Lord, for many more within the throne of their own hearts. You've spoken to them. Use the message for your honor and for your glory. And I pray, Lord, that you'll send us out this week to be conquerors for you. Help us to make an impact on the non-Christian world, and we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.